Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
I'm going to start with a little bit of review over the situation. You remember, we're writing an epistle to the early believers in Rome. Of these early believers, there are two flavors, you might say, and then there's subtypes. The two flavors, of course, are Jewish and Gentile. Regarding the Jewish believers in Rome, we find that there are two types of Jewish believers in Rome. There are the people who were born Jewish, meaning they had a Jewish, this person had a Jewish mother, a woman who is legally Jewish. Or there's people who became Jewish through a ritual conversion, a legal conversion, to acquire Jewish nationality. This conversion entails circumcision for men, immersion in a mikvah for both men and women, and taking on the, Paul refers to as the works of the Torah. Those are the distinctive signs, the commandments that God gave, specifically enjoined upon the Jewish people. They are specific to the Jewish people. So that's the way that you became Jewish, and still do, by the way, because that still works. The other type of people that are in Rome are Gentiles. Now, there are two types of Gentiles in Rome. The first type, Paul isn't writing to at all. They're not in his readership, and that's the idolaters. And the idolaters are most of the Gentiles of Rome, most of the people of Rome. I pointed out in previous lessons that under Roman law, it's actually illegal for Gentiles not to worship the gods. The Jewish people have a legal exemption from worshiping the gods. But there is a type of Gentile that Paul has in mind, and this is the God-fearing Gentile. This term specifically refers to a Gentile who has adopted the worship of the God of Israel and has distanced himself from the worship of the gods, from polytheism, or perhaps completely renounced idolatry altogether, which is certainly what Paul's God-fearers fall into, that latter camp. The argument that Paul is making as he writes to the believers in Rome, Paul is making this argument for his gospel, what he calls his gospel, and his gospel specifically states, or he states in his gospel, that God-fearing Gentiles do not need to become Jewish, and should not become Jewish through a proselyte ritual, that is, undergo conversion, in order to be saved. Now, on the other side of this 2,000 years, that sounds pretty obvious. In fact, we've come to the point where in most Christian theology, you have to make an argument to say that a Jewish person doesn't need to become a Gentile in order to be saved, because that's generally the expectation, is that if a Jewish person becomes a disciple of Yeshua, you just don't like the smell of the eggs.
Wow.
It's kind of
slow pension.
Yeah, all right.
No, that's all right.
I think as the evening goes on and people catch the waft of the eggs, they'll want some. In any case, going on with this argument that Paul is making, he's saying that, and it's obvious to us, of course, that you don't have to become Jewish in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You do not have to be Jewish in order to inherit the world to come. Or to put it in evangelical language, you don't have to be Jewish to be saved. The problem that almost everybody has in understanding Paul is that they don't understand this issue. Simply that in Paul's day, that was a radical idea, and most people disagreed with him. Most other believers disagreed with him. Even among the apostles, not everybody agreed. with this position. It was controversial. So controversial that Luke dedicates a significant amount of the book of Acts to this very subject. Right? But in reading it and becoming familiar with it and becoming familiar with the outcome of it, and of course seeing the world as we see it today, where most followers of Jesus are in fact not Jewish, it's very difficult to get into that mindset where Paul's idea is radical and a minority opinion, as it was in his day. The believing community in Rome, as I explained to you, was composed of Jewish believers and proselytes. Jewish believers and proselytes, so all Jews. And then something happened to upset that order of things, and that was the expulsion of the Jewish people from Rome for a period of several years, leaving only Gentiles, meaning that only the God-fearing Gentiles, if there were any, those that were there, were left holding the bag, so to speak. Now, the Jewish believers have returned, the Jewish people have returned to Rome, and some 5 years have passed since their return, I believe, at the time that this epistle is being written. At least it's recent. It's recent that they've returned. There's difficulty integrating this new reality of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. It's a new reality now because we're past Acts 15 when this decision has been made by the Jerusalem Council, the Council of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 15. So Paul is not just a loose cannon anymore. Paul has the endorsement of Peter, James, and the elders of the apostles. Does that all make sense? All right, great. So, we're all on the same page. Yes?
Curious, did the Jerusalem Council speak, as it were, for the whole Jewish community?
No. That's a great question. Did the Jerusalem Council speak for the whole Jewish community? No, they're not actually the Sanhedrin would be the committee that speaks for the whole Jewish community. But the Jerusalem Council, nevertheless, feels like they do speak for the whole Jewish community. It's just that not all the Jewish world acknowledges them yet. So, for example, when James, who is the head of that council, sends out his epistle, he doesn't send out his epistle to the believers in Yeshua, he sends out his epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel. He feels like, he's in a position as the brother of the master, the brother of the king of the Jews, to address all Israel, not just his own particular sect. A God-fearing Gentile did not convert. He's still expected to do his civic duty. And his civic duty involves worship of the idols, worship of the Caesar, worship of past Caesars, certainly worship of the goddess of Rome. Oh, yeah, the high motivation. High motivation to become a proselyte. And Paul is having to, as he makes his case, he's arguing against it on both sides. So most Gentile believers naturally would want to become Jewish. It's not so easy as it is today, though. I mean, in those days, you just don't up and change your nation. It was like incredible social stigma. And so it's very difficult. I mean, if you wanted to retain employment or any sort of respect or dignity, it's very difficult. So, for example, the first God-fearer we meet, Cornelius, he's a centurion. Conversion, not an option for a centurion, right? There's lots of reasons that you wouldn't be able to make the full transition. And Paul is arguing that you shouldn't make the full transition. Here, this isn't on your sheet, but I'll show you something from Corinthians. Here it is, chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7. I knew it was an odd number. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning in verse 17, says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision." All right. So that means, you know, let him not seek to live as a non-Jew. The marks of circumcision, I understand, you know, the signs and indications of Jewishness. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. This is an astonishing passage. Rabbi David Rudolph wrote his whole dissertation on this passage. Because it's an astonishing passage because it's Paul calls it his rule for all the churches. So Rabbi David Rudolph says, he oftentimes would say to pastors, the first question he asks pastors when they begin to discuss, so what is it that a Messianic Jew is and so forth, he says, "Let me just ask you one question. Do you know what Paul's rule for all the churches is?" Nobody knows. It's an incredible thing. Paul has a rule for all the churches. This is my rule for all the churches. Nobody knows what it is. The rule is, were you Jewish when you became a disciple? Then stay Jewish. Were you a Gentile when you became a disciple? Then stay Gentile. That's Paul's rule for all. And why would he make such a rule? Especially in the face of, you know, the political persecution of concerning Rome's laws. As I explained before, Paul sees the Gentile believers, like myself, and like yourself, many of you, he sees Gentile believers as a fulfillment of prophecy and actually the verification, the validation that Yeshua is indeed the promised Messiah, because it says the Gentiles will flock to him, right? And many similar passages. So if all the Gentiles forsake their Gentileness and become Jewish, it defeats the purpose. Also, as we'll see tonight, another passage that Paul camps on, when he refers to his gospel, the key verse of his gospel. You know, for us, what's our key gospel verse? For me growing up, it was John 3:16. That's like the encapsulation of the gospel in one verse. Not for Paul. For Paul, the key verse, the encapsulation of the gospel, was Genesis chapter 22. I think it's around, let's see, I think Genesis 22:17, where it says, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." That was Paul's gospel. All nations. It's a universal thing that all nations are going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. Okay. So that's what Romans is about. Actually, not so much. Romans, people know that that's what Paul is teaching. Romans is trying to work out the nuts and bolts of that, you know, try to figure out how that looks on the ground. Okay? So, one more thing to review and then we get going. Some of the terms that Paul uses for Jewish status. We learned this last week, but it just bears repetition because if you don't understand this, that he's referring to Jewish status, it sounds like he's speaking against the Torah, like he's anti-law, or he's anti-Jewish, or he's against Judaism. You know, all of the classic misconceptions about Paul are based on misunderstanding, first of all, his argument, and secondly, the terminology around that argument. So here's the terms he uses for Jewish status. Of course, Jewish. So, a legal member of the nation of Israel. Circumcision, a proselyte, or also the term can apply to a theology of proselytism, the circumcision, he'll say, the circumcision party. In the law and under the law, that refers to someone who is Jewish or is becoming Jewish, has become Jewish as a proselyte. Works of the law. These are the distinctive signs of Jewish identities. Specifically, circumcision, the Sabbath, the holidays, the dietary laws. things like identity markers like tzitzit, tefillin, mezuzah, all of these things, specific things that someone can see you from a mile away and say, look, there's a Jewish person, you know. Okay, those are the works of the law. Conversion, circumcision, identity marker, commandments, sign commandments, that sort of thing. Like it's a sign between me and Israel and so forth. And then, of course, the term works. Works, which is just short for works of the law. All right, let's start off where we left off last week at the end of chapter 3. End of chapter 3, we already read this, but it sets us up for this week. Chapter 3, verse 28, he says, for we, apostles who proclaim my gospel, hold that one is justified by faith in Yeshua, apart from becoming Jewish through the works of the law. All right, I think that's much clearer than, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Yeah. So again, this is the interpolated version, right? You understand? When it's in brackets and italics, this is my commentary on the text that I'm inserting into the text. That it's not the Bible. As I told you a couple weeks ago, I do not want to hear the charge that I have created my own version of the scripture or something like this. Not at all. I am just adding clarifications and my own commentary. And the reason it's in italics is so that you can, and brackets is so that you can clearly distinguish between the actual English Standard Version translation that we are reading and my suggestions. I hope my suggestions are helpful to you. I hope they add clarity. But beyond that, you can take them or leave them. All right, so he's saying, we hold that one is justified by faith. What does that mean to be justified? Justified means to be made righteous, to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent in a court of law. For example, and we're talking about a court of law because it's a heavenly court of law. Suppose that you have a speeding ticket. You have to go to court because of this speeding fine. And the judge is there, and the police officer that pulled you over, and he asked the police officer, so is this person, how fast are they going? 90 miles, okay. All right. $300. $300 fine. You got to pay it. You're guilty, right? Guilty. Gavel. Or he says, well, I'm looking at your record. Looks like this is the first time you've had a traffic ticket in 15 years. I think we'll just let this one go. And so you're exonerated. He exonerates you. All right. Does that mean you're not guilty? Well, yeah, it does in the court. As in the legal sense, not guilty. You still get a not guilty then. All right? Even though you did it. Even though you really did. In other words, you get away with it, so to speak. You are guilty, but you've been justified. You've been given a not guilty verdict. And that is justification. It doesn't change the fact that you actually are a sinner if you've been justified. What changes is the outcome of the judgment in the court. All right? So, he says, we hold that one is justified by faith in Yeshua, apart from becoming Jewish through the works of the law. See, most people believed, at least most Jewish people believe, that one is justified by being Jewish. This is what we learned last week. That you want to be justified in the court of, well, you know, who gets justified? Abraham's children. Abraham sits at the entrance of Gehenna, and as people are about to go into Gehenna, he checks to see if they're Jewish. If they're Jewish, he says, hey, you go this way, and he sends them off to Ganadin. That's the legend, or one of the legends. So, and the legend just points to a larger theological assumption that if you're Jewish, you're in. Same as the theological assumption that if you're Baptist, you're in. Or if you're Catholic, you're in. Or whatever the sect or the denomination. There's this belief that people like to have in an institutional relationship with Hashem. And our master challenged that, John the Baptist challenged that, the apostles challenged that, And Paul is challenging that. So the assumption is that you become Jewish and you're justified. So this is why it's so important for these God-fearing Gentiles, if they, you know, who want to worship the Lord, to become Jewish so that they can be justified, right? Paul says, no, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from becoming Jewish through the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, he's alluding to the Shema. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jewish people by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith in Yeshua. Do we then overthrow the Torah by this faith, though? Now, why would he even ask that? Did it sound like we're like, okay, now the Torah is canceled then, therefore? I mean, does that logic even follow? No. We weren't talking about... So, like, because Gentiles can be saved, does this mean the Sabbath has been canceled? No. That's not even the question he's addressing. That's a question we are bringing to the table. Because we're living in a day and age when people teach that the Sabbath was canceled. Nobody was teaching that in Paul's day and age. That was an idea that hadn't ever occurred to anybody. So what does he mean when he says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? I should have put in brackets here. Do we overthrow legal Jewish status by this faith? Do we overthrow what the Torah set up, the Torah's institution of the nation of Israel? Is that all canceled? Is that all nothing? This is the same question that he asked earlier. What then is the advantage to being a Jew? What advantage then does circumcision have? And remember, whenever he poses a question like this, these what thens, it's a false premise, right? So, what then should we say? We overthrow the Torah by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the Torah. So on the contrary, we are upholding this institutional existence of the Jewish people. All right, how so? Well, all starts with Abraham. That's where we're going to start learning today. And it won't take us too long. This is actually pretty easy material, especially if you've studied Galatians. Because this is just Galatians rehashed. This is material from Galatians, only it's better thought out, more logically reasoned and argued, and more cogent than Galatians, which Galatians is just kind of all over the place. All right. He begins with another false premise, and another of these what-then statements. But our English Standard Version misses it, unfortunately. So the English Standard Version says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? You know, the term according to the flesh means physically. So what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather physically speaking? So the English Standard Version missed the rhetorical false premise there. Lloyd Gaston, who wrote a book called Paul and Torah, he offers a complete retranslation of Romans. Good stuff. He translates it this way. What then shall we say? Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? Makes so much more sense. So the false premise is that Abraham is our forefather, the forefather of the Jewish people. When Paul says our, it's the Jewish people. Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish people only physically. Now think about this with Paul. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. Why not? What have we been talking about? Proselytes. So proselytes are not the physical descendants of Abraham. They're not genetically related to Abraham whatsoever. So obviously there's some sort of different connection to the fatherhood of Abraham if the proselyte ritual works at all. So the false premise is that that Abraham is the forefather of the Jewish people merely physically. It's a false premise. Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified, that is declared innocent and righteous in the heavenly court, by works of the law, namely the distinctive signs of Jewish identity such as circumcision, then he has something to boast about because, well, he obtained his righteousness through ceremonial acts that he performed. He became Jewish, and we all know Jewish people are automatically justified, right?" I'm trying to be sarcastic for Paul. But in reality, that's not the case. In reality, Abraham had nothing to boast about, not before God. Why not? Why didn't he have something? Because Abraham, and here's the argument he's going to make, Abraham was justified prior to being circumcised. Therefore, it can't be because he was circumcised. That's the whole argument. You get that? You got Paul's point tonight. It's very simple lesson. For what does Scripture say in Genesis 15:6 when God is making his covenant with Abraham? It says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The word "counted to him" is based on the Hebrew chashav, which is to think. So in other words, you could translate this as Abraham believed God, and God thought of it as righteousness. God thought of it as righteousness on Abraham's part. We won't translate it like that, but yep. My point is, I just want you to see how the word works. So, prior to being circumcised, God says to Abraham, "Abraham, look up at the sky. See how many stars there are? So shall your seed be, so shall your descendants be." I'm going to multiply your descendants so that they're more innumerable. They're innumerable like the stars. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and God regarded it, counted it, thought of it as righteousness. Now, the thing is that Paul's excited about is it that Abraham just believed. He just believed something. He didn't do anything. He just believed something. Now, of course, he's going to be tested in this regard. There's going to be some doing that comes on very quickly, right? Especially after Isaac's born, and we come to the testing of Abraham's faith. But at this point, he just believed something, and God already credited it to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, if Abraham had worked to attain this righteousness, he's like working on himself and doing a lot of musar and building his character. More specifically, if one who works by undertaking conversion to obtain Jewish status because he believes that he will earn justification before God. So if Abraham said, "You know what I need to do? I need to be justified in the heavenly court, so I better become Jewish." You know, if Abraham had reasoned that through and he'd come to that conclusion and that was all true, well, then he would have earned it. It would be his wages. Now, to the one who works by undertaking conversion to obtain Jewish status because he believes that he will earn justification before God, his wages, that is his, becoming Jewish and therefore justified, are not counted as a gift. And this is grace. This is actually the word grace. Are not counted as grace, not counted as favor, but as his due. All right, but that's not the case here. Paul's arguing that you can't attain that simply by working or undertaking these works. He says, "And to the one who does not work to obtain Jewish status," these are our God-fearing Gentiles now, "but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted in righteousness," or reckoned in righteousness. You know that word again, chashav. "Just as David also speaks in Psalm 32 of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." The blessing here, this is ashrei, that kind of blessing. He says, "Ashrei are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Ashrei is the man against whom the Lord will not chashav, will not reckon, will not count his sin." So, I just want you to see how Paul has made a midrash by connecting two disparate texts on the basis of a common Hebrew word. God counts it to Abraham as righteousness. God counts it to the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered, he counts it to him. He will not count his sin to him. Same idea. Making sense to you? All right. Good. Any questions so far? Or am I just going on and on? Sometimes I worry. I'm just going on and on and on.
How about the works of the law? Is that, since there was a Qumran that was found in the text that said works of the law, and it was kind of like an entry?
Yes.
I thought it was an entry. Like, is that what, how he's kind of taken a little bit too?
Yes. And, right. So Martin Abegg was a Dead Sea scholar, wrote on this idea. One of the scrolls from Qumran is called Maaseh HaTorah, which is works of the law, and it's a halakhic manual, but speaks of some specific halakhic practices of the specific sect that produced the scroll, the Qumrani Essene sect. That's what we think produced the scroll. So in that case, works of the law was used as a specific term to say this is what you need to do to belong to this sect, to belong to this group. So Paul seems to be using the terminology the same way. It's really important to understand, though, because if you don't, then you get the idea. I mean, the general idea out there in the rest of the Christian world is that works of the law simply means obeying the Torah or obeying God's commandments, which is a startling proposition. You know, that Paul would be discouraging people from obeying God's commandments. You know, it's like, what? How so? Which ones? Does this mean I can cheat on my income taxes? Yeah. I don't even know where to start disobeying the commandments. The options are
endless.
Yeah. The argument goes on. Is this blessing, this state of ashrayness, this, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, you know, that sort of thing, that kind of blessed. So we're not saying Baruch here, we're saying ashrei, asher, happy, joyful, contented, oh the joy of, oh the contentment, or whatever. That's the kind of blessing we're talking about when in this psalm, Psalm 32. And so he picks up that word and he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Is it only for Jews and proselytes? Is it only Jews and proselytes who are blessed when their lawless deeds are forgiven and their sins are forgiven? Is it only Jews and proselytes that are blessed when the Lord doesn't count their sins against them? Or does this blessedness also apply to the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. All right, so everybody says that. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That's what it says in the Torah. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. Paul just wanted to make sure that we know the order of the Torah. It was not after Abraham's circumcision, but before he was circumcised, that God counted his faith as righteousness. Does this sound familiar from Galatians? Yes. Yes. He received the sign of circumcision, then, only as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose for receiving circumcision only after he was already counted righteous was to make him the father of all the God-fearing Gentiles who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of all the Jewish people who are circumcised, and are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, the faith he had before he was circumcised. All right, so that, I don't know if you followed that. It's really pretty simple. He's making this argument. He's saying, look, Paul was, he was declared righteous. It was counted to him as righteousness when he believed God prior to being circumcised, specifically for this reason, so that he could be a father of the faith. He could be the father to both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. That's all he said so far in that. There's another way to read verse 12 if you're interested. That I thought Gaston's reading on verse 12 was interesting translation. He says to make him, and also to make him the father of the circumcision, father not only to those of the circumcision, but also to those who follow in the footsteps of the trust of our father Abraham that he had in a state of uncircumcision. In this case, the argument goes, it was in order that he would be the father of the uncircumcised and the father of the circumcised and also the father of the uncircumcised. So it's like he comes back around with a, it's like a 1-2 punch there, I guess. I kind of liked the way that translated out. Okay. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's without my interpolations. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now here's with the interpolations. For the promise that we read in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:17, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, was given to Abraham and his seed, his offspring. So that should be the same word. Seed, offspring. Was given to Abraham and his seed that he would be heir of the world. But this promise did not come through the law at Sinai or through legal conversion to become Jewish, but through the righteousness counted to him because of faith. For if it is merely the Jewish people, the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null. Why? Because it requires no faith to become legally Jewish. You can become Jewish without believing anything. You just go through the conversion rituals. It doesn't require faith. So, if it's merely the adherents of the Torah who are to be the heirs, faith is null, because it requires no faith to become legally Jewish. And the promise to bless all nations is void, because the blessing is only resting upon the Jewish people and not upon all nations. Do you see how he's reasoning this? He's grabbed his favorite verse, even though he hasn't mentioned it yet, he's already alluding to it. He's calling it the promise. He's gonna take it out in a little bit.
Heir of the world. Mean heir of the world to come? What does he mean, heir of the world?
No, that's a good question.
Yeah, I've heard other interpretations about it, but don't sound
like, I mean, that would be fair. I would think that would be a fair assumption. It's just wrong. Because in this context, we're talking about the promise that in your seed all nations will be blessed, or all families of the earth is actually how it says it in the Hebrew. All the families of the world will be blessed. And so to be heir of the world is to have this, that all, you are possessing all the families of the earth, and all the families of the earth are being blessed through this seed of Abraham. So it's, the promise is really that to be heir of the world, Abraham is the heir of the world because his seed is going to possess the whole world. He's going to be king over the whole world. And the Hebrew allows for a delightful sort of ambiguity here, of course. Now, Paul's not writing in Hebrew, he's writing in Greek. But Eretz, you know, is the land, or it can be the earth. Okay, now here's a difficult verse. I just want to read it to you. Don't look at the interpolation. Verse 15. I'm just going to read it to you as it appears in the English Standard Version, because I think it's confusing on its own. He says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's it. I think that's a confusing verse. I've always been kind of like, what are you talking about, Paul? what do you mean here? You know, I mean, it sounds, if you're reading this from a universal sort of perspective, it sounds like this. It sounds like he's saying this. you know what? Better off without the Bible. Because the Bible brings wrath. You know the Bible? You know, the Bible brings all sorts of, you know, it's sin and that sort of thing. And then that invites you to transgress the sin. And so it's just better if you don't even have the Bible. Where there's no Bible, there's no sin. This is what it sounds like to me. That's not, of course, what it's saying. But now let's take a run at it with the interpolations. For the law brings wrath upon the Jewish people because they have specific additional obligations to the covenant and specific punishments and curses for disobedience to those obligations. Well, that's true. People don't like to hear that, but that's true. But where there is no specific law incumbent upon a person, there is no transgression or punishment. So this is the same argument that he makes when he says in Galatians 5, what is it, 5:2 or something like that, Galatians 5:2, says, I tell you the truth, I swear to you, that if you allow yourself to become circumcised, you will be obligated to keep the whole Torah. Right? The proselyte movement liked to believe that just so long as they had performed the works of the law and become part of the nation, they didn't have to worry about the specifics because they're in. Paul's saying, oh, no, 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 no. Once you're Jewish, you have to keep the whole Torah. Like, all of this is incumbent on you. And, in fact, not just incumbent upon you, but the Torah is very specific that there are terrible punishments for disloyalty to this covenant. That's how I read it. That's how I understand this this statement. For the law brings wrath. It goes on, that is why the promise depends on faith rather than on being Jewish. In order that the promise may rest on grace, that is on favor, and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the Jew or proselyte, the adherent of the law, the adherent of the Torah, but also to the one who merely shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, of both parties, as it is written in Genesis 17:5. I have made you the father of many nations. The promise was guaranteed to all his offspring in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Does that make sense? This section, now we're looking right now at this section, verses 13 through 17, called the promise. Are you following this? Are we all following? Good. Do you feel strong and confident in your reading of Romans now? No? Do you feel better? No, I really think this is the ticket. You know, I might be wrong, but I really think this is the ticket. It certainly worked in Galatians. I really think this is the ticket, that Paul is making a distinction between two different classes of people with different obligations before Hashem, and he's arguing that both have salvation by the same mechanism, that both are saved by faith, by grace, and not by ceremonial status. All right, now we learn the faith of Abraham. We'll just wrap up. This goes quick, okay? This last little bit. We've been talking about the faith of our father Abraham, so now we should say, well, what kind of faith was this? You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they say. So when we look at Abraham's faith, that's what our faith should look like. Here's how it goes. He says, in hope he believed against hope. And I would translate that as, in hope he believed against any reasonable hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told in Genesis 15:5, so shall your offspring be, when God pointed out how many stars there are in the sky. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I want to stop right there just to bring in this verse from Pirkei Avot. this piece of Mishnah from Pirkei Avot, when it says, he was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Here's what Pirkei Avot says. He used to say, 1 5-year-old should study the scripture. 10 years old should study Mishnah. 13 years old, a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandments. 15 years old, time to study Gemara. 18 years old, time for the bridal canopy, the chuppah. At 20, time for the pursuit of a career. At 30, he reaches strength. At 40, he reaches discernment. At 50, he can give counsel. At 60, he's attained age. At 70, gray hair, hoariness. I got a head start on that one. At 80, power. At 90, decrepitude. At 100, it's as though he were dead and gone and has ceased from the world. Yeah. So this is a saying that, you know, was apparently somewhat, you know, it must have in some form must have been current in Paul's time, because it's just too close when he says he, his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And this is faith. This is what it is to have the faith of Abraham. This is it. I mean, of course, don't forget, this faith will play out in Abraham's life as faithfulness. And we've seen that the, you know, the word faith and faithfulness, there's ambiguity there. But on the faith side of it, this is what it means. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. This is exactly how Hebrews defines faith in chapter 11. Faith is a surety of these things that have been promised. He grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, what is it he's believing in? He's believing in the promise of this seed, this son, right? And we know, you know, if you study Galatians, we know that Paul will make the argument that the ultimate seed of Abraham, the ultimate son of Abraham, is of course the Messiah. It's the Messiah that the promise ultimately has in view. Immediately has Isaac in view, but ultimately it has the Messiah in view. The words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will also be counted to us, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So Hashem. Who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.